Open your Bibles to Luke 11. We continue looking at this gospel we've been in for years now and continue to march through verse by verse the study of the Scripture. As it is the whole counsel of God, it equips us wholly for Christian living, for understanding our God, for worship, for all things we need for life and godliness. And it's been great delight for us as we've been looking at the life of Christ. This gospel unfolds for us a unique view of Him and His ministry, and it, for us, reorients our thinking always to the gospel and what it is that Christ preached and what it is that He called us to and what it is He called us to preach. We've been looking at this for a number of years, as I said, and as we move through, we've seen these different phases of Christ's life where He has gone from extreme popularity to then skepticism and then eventually rejection. As we move into the latter chapters, we will see that. We've been here looking at a section of Scripture where Jesus, we're told in verse 14 of Luke 11, was casting a demon out of a man who was mute. This, of course, was not the first time Jesus had cast a demon out of someone. He had done it many times, and we've looked at those time and time again. There were a lot of responses to Jesus' miracles. There was wonder. There was awe. People were speaking well of Him. We're told all the way back in chapter 4. There was amazement at His authority. People were even drawing connections with messianic prophecies and messianic statements from the Old Testament. Even His enemies, we're told, could not deny the display of His power, which was one of the things that marked Jesus' miracles, was the fact that even His enemies could not raise a skeptical ire against what He did. His miracles were so obvious. They may accuse Him of many things, but they could not accuse Him of being a charlatan in that area. And in all the responses that came, the one thing that seems missing as we've gone through the gospel so far, the one thing that seems missing in so many of the responses, whether they're wonder or whether they're awe or whether they're even rejection, all of them have one thing in common, and that is that so many of them were missing genuine faith. And in many ways, Jesus' ministry has been simply the illustration of the parable that He gave of the four soils. You remember that parable? Okay, a man comes along and he sows these seed onto these four soils. One, of course, was the wayside soil, the hearts that were so trampled by sin, they didn't even listen to the Word. They didn't even receive it. The Word wasn't even given the opportunity to penetrate their hearts because they were so hardened by sin. Then, of course, there was a shallow soil that briefly received the Word, only to have it wither away because it could not penetrate the hardened bedrock of rebellion that was beneath the shallow surface of spirituality that was in these hearts. You have a thorny soil, Jesus tells us about, that receives the Word and appears to receive it with joy for a while, even bearing some fruit until some distraction comes along to steal away the focus of that person and turn his mind towards the cares of the world. And then, of course, you have those few genuine hearts who receive the Word with all sincerity and who validate their sincere faith by bearing fruits of repentance and obedience. Jesus' ministry illustrated those responses time and time and time and time again. And Luke 11 highlights many of those same responses in response to this deaf man who was healed. We saw this back in verse 15 and 16. Immediately after Jesus healed the man, He was confronted by the Pharisees, who hardened in their own hearts and in their own unbelief, wanted to find some excuse for not believing in Jesus, even though He has these evident miracles. And so they begin to accuse Him of having a demon. There are others, we're told in verse 16, who had fickle hearts and wanted to excuse their unbelief by simply demanding some other miraculous sign from Jesus. We'll look at that more next week as Jesus gets into it in verse 29 and following. There were others, no doubt, in this crowd who had other excuses that simply aren't recorded for us in the pages of Scripture here. Jesus had said back in chapter 7 that all of those who were following after Him were like children who sit in the marketplace and call out to one another, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come, eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax gatherers, collectors, and sinners.'" Well, this time, by the way, they're trying the demon accusation out on Jesus. That's the way it is. They always change their story. They say, "You know, we played the flute and you didn't dance." And you dance and they'll say, "We're playing a dirge." And that's the way it is with unbelievers. I mean, you hear their objections, you give them some answer to that objection, and what happens? They change the objection. Because the issue is not the objection, the issue is their hardened hearts, their unbelief. It's that they do not want to believe. It's because they cannot believe without the work of God. Now, in the midst of all this confrontation, friction, this exposing of their unbelieving hearts as Jesus gets into in verses 17 through 23, in the midst of all this, there comes a very peculiar account. It can only be called obscure. It's only two verses, and it's only mentioned by Luke. It's not found in Matthew, it's not found in Mark, it's not found in John. And even most commentaries, I might add, give only little passing attention to these two verses, as do many sermons on this section. But it's an incident that is obviously something that Luke felt was worthy to be included in this particular account of Jesus' day with the Pharisees. The wording makes it clear that it was an incident that happened in the middle of what Jesus was saying to the Pharisees about their unbelief, about their shallow spirituality, about their superficial religion, about their useless moralism. And yet it's an incident that is distinct from the Pharisees' harsh accusations, and it's distinct from the crowd's neutral, sort of non-committal, just asking for more signs. In the midst of Jesus' teaching, He hears the voice of a woman from the crowd. It doesn't have the negativity of the Pharisees. It doesn't have the neutral stance of the crowds. And in fact, this woman offers what appears to be a very positive assessment of Jesus and His ministry. And there's nothing in the passage that would suggest that she's insincere. In fact, the passage tells us very little about the woman herself, so we can't really make a judgment about her belief or her unbelief, but her public comments in front of the crowd give once again to Jesus an opportunity to unmask unbelief that often hides behind shallow praise. The passage we're going to look at this morning is verses 27 and 28 of Luke 11. It's a passage that involves two beatitudes. A beatitude that comes from the crowd and a beatitude that comes from Jesus. The whole discussion begins with a very Jewish blessing or Jewish beatitude. It's offered by a lady. And it's simply a blessing for the son who honors his mother. A blessing for the son who honors his mother. It says in verse 27, while he was saying these things, Luke emphasizes there that this incident happened in the midst of what he was saying to the Pharisees. In other words, everything that is said here is said in the context of Jesus' confrontation of the Pharisees' outward, shallow morality. Jesus is warning this group about the Pharisaical efforts at moral reformation. They only sort of dress up the outside of their lives, but they don't have the power of God working within them. And he'll get into it in more detail, even down in verses 37 and following, as he pronounces some woes upon the Pharisees. And he's confronting them because they have reformation without regeneration, because they have morals without the Spirit, because they have religion without rebirth from within. So common. So prevalent. Think back to the beginning of Scripture. Remember the story of Cain and Abel. We've talked about this a number of times. I've mentioned it to you. Here you have, at the very beginning of Scripture, false worship. Because you have Cain and you have Abel, and both of them are bringing an offering. Both of them are offering something to God, and guess what? One of them is accepted and one is not. Why? Not because of anything to do with the offerings, but because of the faith or the lack of it. That was Israel's problem. As you go through the pages of the Old Testament, go read Isaiah chapter 1 and just find out how they offer their bulls and their goats, and they offer all these things that are commanded right out of the Scripture, right out of the Mosaic Law. They offer exactly what was commanded in Scripture, and God says, I will hide my face from your offerings. Why? Because of false, shallow, superficial faith. For these Pharisees, the strongest evidence for this superficial faith is that in spite of all the outward emphasis on what you do, the cleaning up of your life, these Pharisees had very little interest in what Jesus said. They didn't want to hear His message. Because what Jesus said always brought the issue back to the heart. It always talked about spirituality flowing out of the heart. He says, clean up the inside of the cup and then the outside will be clean. He says that you go into the temple and a man is there praying, God, I thank you that I'm not like other sinners. And he says, there's another guy over there beating his chest and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And he says, that's the one who goes home justified. Jesus' message is more about the inward humility that we have when we recognize our sinfulness. It's about those who are ready to humble themselves continually because of that sinfulness. Jesus was a friend of tax gatherers and sinners, which meant that He was a friend of those who had no problem admitting their unbelief and their sinfulness and would be humbled because of it. The Pharisees didn't like that. They had an outward morality, but an inward pride. They had an outward ethic, but inward arrogance. They cleaned up the outside of the cup, but inside they were still full of filth. They were like graves that on the outside had flowers and looked pretty and had all those things, but inside they were full of the stench of death. They had outward morality, but it was a morality that was very uncomfortable with what Jesus said. I thought about this a number of times this week. I mean, the things that the Pharisees would affirm that Jesus would also affirm. How they would both affirm the need for purity in your marital relationships. How they would both affirm the need for truth. And how they would both affirm the need for generosity. And all of those things. They would affirm so many different things with Jesus. But what they would not affirm was the wickedness of their own hearts. And so they were very uncomfortable with Jesus and His teaching and His words. And that was the real test, right? The real test was their response to Jesus, not their outward morality. Look with me over at John chapter 5. Look at verse 37, some profound statements by Christ throughout this whole chapter. But if you think about what He says here in John 5:37, He says, the Father who sent Me, He has testified of Me. How did He do that? He did it by the works. He did it by the miracles. That's how He testified of Jesus. You can see that back in verse 36. The Father who sent Me, He has testified of Me. You've neither heard His voice, at any time, nor seen his form, you do not have his word abiding in you. Well, how do you say that? Why do you say that, Jesus? For you do not believe him whom he sent. Jesus is saying there's one test. You want to know whether or not you know God? You want to know whether or not you have his word abiding in you? There's one test. The one test is your response to me. That is bold, isn't it? Hey, I'm the standard. I am basically the standard. You can read the scripture if you want. He goes on to say that in the rest of John chapter 5. You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. But guess what? I am the one who is the standard. And you can know whether or not you know God by whether or not you listen to me. It doesn't matter about your outward morality. It doesn't matter about the appearance that you have in your spirituality. It doesn't matter what kind of religion you have. All of that, if it bypasses Jesus' words and particularly his call for inner humility and confession of sin, it is a haven for Satan. That was what Luke 11, 24 to 26 was about. It's about a man who had a demon that left him, and he went around in waterless places, and he came back, and he found a life that was swept up in order, and he found it so inviting, he went and found seven other demons to come back with him. In other words, this life of outward morality but had never been filled with the Spirit of God was a haven for demons. Contrary to their claims, Jesus wasn't the one with a demon, they were. Maybe not necessarily demon-possessed, but at least under heavy demonic influence. How? Because of religion. Because of morality. And Luke doesn't want us to miss that. He doesn't want us to miss that everything that's said by this woman and what Jesus says back to her comes in the context of that. While he was saying these things, while Jesus was warning the Pharisees about their outward morality. Remember, we read last week how they travel land and sea to go make one proselyte, and as soon as he becomes one, Jesus says, he's twice as much a son of hell as you. That's what a person is who has outward morality. That is what a person is who neglects the heart and only dresses up the outside. They're a son of hell. They're someone who's a haven for demons. They're an instrument of Satan. This is very dangerous stuff, isn't it? It's what Jesus is emphasizing. And right on the heels of all that, verse 27, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed." Where'd that come from? What's that all about? And what does that have to do with anything that Jesus is talking about in terms of casting out demons or a demon leaving a man or any of this stuff? Why is that there? It's obvious that it happened right when Jesus was saying these things. Well, it's a very Jewish blessing. You might call it a beatitude because it has the same basic word that all of Jesus' beatitudes begin with, blessed. Blessed are the merciful, blessed are the poor in spirit. You know those, right? It's a beatitude. Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed. Some people have speculated what this woman's doing is making a messianic proclamation that somehow there was this well-known phrase out there, blessed is the Messiah, blessed is the woman who bears the Messiah and the one who nurses him. The only problem is there's no evidence of that. Nowhere in any ancient literature do you ever find any sort of evidence that there was this sort of well-known beatitude about the mother of the Messiah that went something like this. It doesn't appear to be anything particularly messianic at all. It's just a blessing for a godly man. It's certainly a positive affirmation. Probably the most positive thing Jesus would hear all day. As I said, it wasn't negative, harsh criticism. It wasn't the neutral response. It was, hey, you're a blessing to your mother. You're a blessing to your mother. I told you, it's a very Jewish thing to say. It's one of the strongest affirmations that you could ever give to someone in Jewish life. This is a blessing that arises out of all those Old Testament promises that a child who listens to the words of his mother and honors them will do what? He will make her glad. Right? He will make her blessed. You remember that. Look over at Proverbs 23. This is something that I was reminded. You know, the whole Proverbs is really written to children. It's written to sons to read and to know. And I was reading this week and thinking, you know, this is a passage that I need to have my kids memorize because it was meant for that. Proverbs 23, verse 22. Listen to your father who begot you, and do not despise your mother when she's old. Buy truth and do not sell it. Get wisdom and instruction and understanding. The father of the righteous will greatly rejoice. He who sires a wise son will be glad in him. And listen to this. Let your father and your mother be glad, and let her rejoice who gave birth to you. You know those Proverbs, right? I mean, you could add to them Proverbs 10:1, Proverbs 15:20, Proverbs 17:25 says, a foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her who bore him. All these Proverbs were meant to communicate something. They were meant to communicate that for children, the grief that they bring into their own life has a double impact of not only afflicting them, but afflicting their parents as well. They do not enjoy the luxury of somehow harboring alone the penalty and consequences of their sin. The sinful and bad choices that children make not only inflict pain upon themselves, but the sinful and bad choices that children make inflict pain on their parents. That's what it's saying. On the flip side, children who honor their parents and make wise and godly choices not only fill up their own lives with joy, but they heap joy and gladness on their parents. They receive double blessing, not only enjoying the blessing of obedience in their own life, but enjoying the joy that they give to their parents. And that idea was ingrained in the Jewish mind. You may remember the Ten Commandments. All of the Ten Commandments, particularly the last six that dealt with relationships with one another, only one commandment, the fifth commandment, was one that came with the promise of blessing, right? Honor your father and mother as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be prolonged and that it may go well with you. That was the only promise. Next to the fear of the Lord, honor of one's parents is seen as one of the highest values in Jewish life. And there were in these Old Testament commands something of the idea of the sacrifice that parents make in raising you. Repeatedly, this phrase is used over and over again, the one who bore you. The one who bore you. And it has in it this idea of the painful pregnancies and the arduous labor that you go through, and even some of the danger that you would face in the primitive medical scene as you would bear these children. And you're supposed to remember all of the suffering and sacrifices that your parents went through, and it's supposed to grieve you to think that you would ever bring grief to them. And that's what this woman is saying to Jesus. Blessed is the one. Blessed is the womb that bore you. Blessed is the mother who raised you. Just ingrained in their idea, a man's life was never seen as individual. His joys, his grief, his success, his failures were never independent of the joy and the grief he'd bring to his parents. And so this lady is just offering up a very Jewish blessing, a blessing of the son who honors his mother. And it certainly was a true statement. Jesus was a son who obeyed his mother completely. He was a son who was full of wisdom and righteousness. He was a blessing to his mother because he obeyed every godly principle she ever taught him. And his parents, I mean, we can all appreciate that. Some of us know the blessing. Many of us know the grief of that, right? I mean, we'd love to hear that said about our son and daughter. Blessed, your mom must be blessed. Your mom must be blessed. But how would you feel if someone said that to your son and he turned around and he said, "No, my mom's blessed if she obeys my word." Are you laughing because you've heard that? I remember one time, I can't remember what the situation was, but Benjamin had done something wrong, and we came to him and says, "Well, Benjamin, what does the Bible say in that area?" He said, "Well, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, and whatever you do, whatever you want to do, do it." Very similar, I think. We were always proud of him because we felt like at least he was trying to appeal to biblical authority. But that doesn't honor your parents, right? "No, my mom's blessed if she does what I say." Well, that's what Jesus says to the lady. We saw a blessing for the son who obeys his mom, but here in verse 28, you see a blessing for the one who honors the Savior. Jesus says, on the contrary, "Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." The word there for "on the contrary" is the word "manun." It's really not a harsh correction, not even a harsh contrast. It's really a very subtle contrary statement, really adding something more than correcting. Jesus says, yes, a mother is blessed when her son obeys her, but the real blessing is the one who obeys me, honors me. You know, any other person saying that, it would have been a disgrace to his mother. Jesus meant no disgrace here, though. He's trying to clarify something. That obedience to his words and obedience to the gospel that he preached takes precedence over obedience to all other words. Look with me back at Luke chapter 11. We've already seen some hints of this. Over in Luke 8, I forget which chapter I told you. Luke 8, verse 19. Jesus here teaching once again, and his mother and his brothers came to him, we're told in Luke 8, 19. And they were unable to get to him because of the crowd. And it was reported to him, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside wishing to see you." But he answered and he said to them, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." In other words, all other relationships must take second place to the relationship that you have with Christ who spoke God's words. All obedience must take a second place to obedience to Christ. All relationships must take a second place to that. And that includes even the relationship and obedience to your parents. Back over in Luke 2:49, Jesus had begun to communicate this all the way back then. Jesus' mother and father had come looking for him at the temple when he was 12 years old. And finding him, she says to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And he said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" Jesus already beginning to understand that there's a reordering here of the relationships. A reordering of his responsibility even to his parents. That he has other responsibilities that transcend even his responsibilities to his mother. And not only that, but when there's conflict between what she expects and what he does, the thing to do is not question him. His mother should question her. His mother should question herself. Honor and submission is reversed in this particular relationship. Look over at John chapter 2. The wedding at Cana. This is Jesus' first public miracle, you may remember. And it's a situation where at the wedding, the host runs out of wine. In verse 3, Mary comes to Jesus expecting him to do something and says, "They have no wine." Jesus responds in verse 4, "Woman," doesn't even use her name there, "Woman, what does that have to do with us?" Literally, what is that with you and with me? "My hour has not yet come." Jesus clearly understood her intention, that she wanted him to do something about this lack of wine. And he simply responds, "I can't do anything that you want right now." In most cases, that would be very dishonoring to your mom. But in the case of Jesus, his authority has usurped the authority even of his mother. And the real blessing is not when he obeys her. The greater blessing is when she obeys him above everybody else. In fact, look at verse 5. Mary begins to understand this. Mary said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." She understands now that obedience, the issue of obedience, is to him, not to her. Back over in Luke chapter 11. Here Jesus is responding to this woman from the crowd who offers praise. She praises Jesus, saying, "You're a blessing to your mother." Jesus responds, "The real blessing is the one who obeys me." He actually says, "Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." He had just pointed out to them, you remember, back with his miracle of casting out the demon, he just pointed out to them that the miracles that he did gave obvious evidence that the finger of God was with him. They were validating, in other words, his ministry and his message as being directly from God. We saw that back in John chapter 5. Remember, we read it earlier. John 5:36 actually says, "The works that I do bear testimony of me. The Father has testified of me." And so Jesus says after that, "Therefore, the one who has God's word abiding in him listens to me." That's how you know whether you have God, is whether you listen to Jesus, whether you listen to the word of God that comes through him. John 12:48, "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak." John 5, again, verse 46 and 47, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. If you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" There, Jesus equating his words with Scripture, his words with the Word of God. John 8:46, "Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you're not of God." What's he saying? You don't believe me, therefore you don't believe the Word of God. Because believing me is the same thing as believing God. John 14, verse 24, "He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." When Jesus said, "Blessed is the one who hears the word of God and does it," he's talking about his words. He's talking about his words. So here's Jesus. He absolutely sets himself apart from everyone else. He just reorients every relationship in your life. He just usurped the place of your mother. More than your mother, you need to obey him. And that's really nothing, because in a few verses down in verses 31, he'll actually say he's greater than Solomon. Not only is he greater than your mother, he's greater than the wisest man who ever lived. And all of this is just pointing to the fact that the test of your faith is not your morality, it's not your outward religion, it's not your rituals, it's not all the way you cleaned up your life, it's not what you abstain from doing and what you don't do, all of that. It is nothing else but a love of Jesus and His words, His truth. It is the supremacy of Jesus above every other relationship and every other love in your life. Loving Him more than you love your mother. Obeying Him more than you obey anyone. Embracing everything He says about your wicked heart and the sinfulness that arises from within you. That is the true test of faith. Not your outward morality. There's no middle ground. Absolutely any rejection of Christ and His words, even a partial rejection, is a rejection of God. That's what He says. You don't pick and choose. That's what He's saying back in verse 23. He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. That was the Pharisees. They could find some things that they might agree with, but they did not like Christ confrontation and exposing their sin. Their religion was absent of the truth that Christ spoke. They had morality, they had laws, they had rules, they had rituals, they had prayers, they had offerings. They had everything except the truth of Christ. Listen, you might have outward morality this morning. Maybe your principles and your morality and your goodness has been a blessing to you and even to your mother. She's proud of you. The people around you are proud of you. Your wife is proud of you. Your family is proud of you. Your co-workers esteem you and respect you. But your life is empty of any love for Christ. His word doesn't abide within you. And inside of you is the same old boasting in your own righteousness. It doesn't matter what kind of praise you receive from men. It doesn't matter what kind of blessing you are to others. It doesn't matter how much they esteem you, how much they respect you, how much they like you. It doesn't matter. There's only one path of true blessing. And that is the path that Christ calls you to. Confessing your sin, humbling yourself, crying out to Him to have mercy on your soul. The only path of blessing, Jesus says, is hearing His words and believing them. Let's stand together as we're dismissed this morning. There is obviously, in this message from Christ, there is a challenge in your life to examine yourselves, to see what kind of facade you might have been dressing yourself up with that might have impressed others but doesn't cling to Christ. If that is you this morning, we challenge you, repent of your sins. Repent of your sins and place your faith entirely in Christ. He will be your Savior. He will be your Lord and your Master. And you will know blessing as you obey Him. Let's pray. Father, this morning we thank You for Your Word. Once again, it has fed us and enriched us. It has led us once again to see You and to worship. Lord, we can only pray that every heart this morning is good soil. That it's not the shallow, superficial soil that only receives Your word for the moment. It's not the thorny soil that is pulled away by its hobbies and distractions and extracurricular activities. It's love of the world. That it's not a life merely dressed up with morality. Lord, only You know those hearts. And only You can penetrate them. We pray that Your word would do that. Would You call people to a love of Christ above every love? and obedience to Him above every obedience, and in honor of Him above every relationship. By the power of Your Spirit and the righteousness of Christ, we ask these things. Amen.